The second scripture reading is again from Genesis 1, beginning with verse 26 to chapter 2, verse 4. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle and over the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." God said, "See, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is upon the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the ground, everything that has the breath of life, I have given green plant for food." And it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all their multitude. And on the seventh day God finished the work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. The word of God for the people of God.
So there was a surgeon, an architect, and a politician that found themselves in a friendly debate about which of their honored professions happened to be the oldest. Well, one said, the surgeon said, "The Lord removed a rib from Adam's side in order to create Eve. That was obviously a surgical procedure." "Yes," replied the architect, "but the world was formless and void, chaotic, before the Spirit of the Lord moved upon it. The precision of the universe had to be the result of a masterful architectural design." And the politician, taking a long puff from his cigar, smiled and said, "And who do you think created the chaos in the first place?" Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So since Easter, I have toyed with several sermon topics. And again, if you have things you'd like me to tackle, I welcome the suggestions. But I did finally settle on the book of Genesis, where it all began. Anyone who has attended Sunday school classes as a child has heard the stories of creation, of Adam and Eve and the forbidden fruit, of Noah and Abraham and Joseph. But these are more than just stories. The book of Genesis is foundational to our faith, and we cannot understand the New Testament apart from Genesis. So now as we study the book of Genesis, if there are questions within that book, I haven't set a time limit on the series. I have 8 weeks, but I can add more. I welcome them, so shoot me an email, put it in the weekly record, or if the question comes to your mind during worship, raise your hand. I've had that happen in worship twice, as a matter of fact, and it will not throw me off. So what is said in Genesis is important because it's where it all began. And it all began in the beginning. In this age of enlightenment, the creation narrative has fallen under hot debate. How old is the earth? Are we seven literal days or seven spans of time? How did species come about? Did they appear or evolve? How could vegetation grow since it was created before the sun and the moon? And so on. Some of these issues have divided the Christian church, And some people outside the church have rejected the Christian faith outright due to its unscientific stance. It's unfortunate. And it's what happens when the scriptures are interpreted apart from the times and culture in which they were written. So consider this. In ancient times, there were many cultures, and each of them had their own gods and their own stories of creation and of the origin of humanity. So here's two examples. The first one's from Babylon. The epic describes two classes of gods. The epic begins with the lower class digging ditches. After 3,600 years of this work, the gods complain, I would too, and go on strike, burning their tools. They then surround the chief god's dwelling. The chief god, Atrasus, then summons the great gods, especially Anu, the sky god, and Enki, the god of the fresh waters. Anu and Enki attempt to discover who is instigating this rebellion, but the gods answer in unison, every single one of us has declared war. While the upper class gods now realize that the work of the lower class gods was too hard, so they decide to sacrifice one of the rebels for the good of all. The god is killed and humanity is made by mixing the god's flesh and blood with clay. There's that one. The Mesopotamian epic, there's a god named Marduk who is created to defend the divine beings from an attack plotted by the ocean goddess Tiamat. The hero Marduk offers to save the gods only if he is appointed their supreme, unquestioned leader and allowed to remain so when the threat has passed. The gods agree to Marduk's terms, and Marduk challenges Tiamat to a combat and destroys her. He then rips her corpse in two halves with which he fashions the earth and the skies. Marduk also destroys Tiamat's husband, Kingu, using his blood to create humankind so that they can do the work of the gods. So how about those stories? Now let's look at today's text. Tradition maintains that Moses wrote the book of Genesis, including the Judeo-Christian creation narrative, after the Exodus and before the Israelites crossed the Jordan into the land that God promised. Now the Israelites had spent 400 years in the land of Egypt, a land with a multitude of gods, and Israel was not unaffected by those views. Hence their request that Aaron build for them a golden calf to worship, an act that did not go over well with Moses and definitely did not go over well with God. Moses writes the book of Genesis to connect the God of the Exodus to the God of their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to the God of creation. In a time where nations had many gods, Moses writes, "In the beginning, God." Moses is not concerned about the details or the science. He has bigger fish to fry. You see, it was not enough to regard Yahweh, that is God, merely as a little g God, one of many gods among a world of gods. It was also not enough to regard Yahweh as just the God of Israel. Yahweh is God and God alone. There is no other. And he alone is the creator of the heaven and the earth. Moses writes, "In the beginning, God." The Bible from the very beginning always assumes the existence of God and also asserts that while everything else has a beginning, God has been and always will be. This is affirmed by the psalmist in Psalm 90, verse 2, "Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." The prophet Isaiah wrote, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth." So now let's look through the creation narrative. So in the beginning, God created. As I told the children, the Hebrew text employs a term for created that is never used in Scripture to describe human activity. It is a term reserved solely for God. Humans can be creative, but only God has the capacity to create. For instance, there was a scientist who approached God and said, God, we don't need you anymore. We have finally figured out a way to create life out of nothing. We can now do what you did in the beginning. Is that so? Said God. Yes, said the scientist. We can take dirt and form it into human likeness and breathe life into it, thus creating man. God replied, that's very interesting. Show me. So the scientist reached down, grabbed a handful of dirt, and started to mold the soil into the shape of a man. No, no, interrupted God. Get your own dirt. Silly? Yes. But it makes a point. We're creative. We can use the resources at our disposal. But God creates. And the opening pages of Genesis pulsate with God's creative nature. God said, and it was so. God saw. God separated. God called or named. God made. God gathered. God blessed. God finished. And God rested. There is no other way to approach the book of Genesis or the whole of Scripture than to recognize the awesomeness of our God, who with wisdom and power created everything. The text continues by telling us the condition that existed before God speaks his first creative word. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. The picture here is of disorder, of chaos, of emptiness and darkness. In ancient times, this picture would have engendered fear. We are told that before God utters a word, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And so we understand, because this question came up on our Tuesday study, that the third person of the Trinity, Jesus, is in the beginning. John chapter 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, that is Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, writes, He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the heir over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So we see the unity of the Trinity together in creation. Finally, God speaks, let there be light. You know, people will ask me, how did the vegetation survive since it was created before the sun and the moon were created? And I ask them, what's the first thing God created? Light. What was that light? Well, the glory of God and the majesty of God. God's light dispels the darkness at the dawn of creation. In John chapter 1, we are told that Jesus is the light who enters the world to dispel the darkness of sin and injustice, legalism and death. In Revelation chapter 22, we are told that when God establishes the new Jerusalem, God will dwell among humanity. The text tells us that darkness will be forever dispelled, and there will be no need for lamps or for light from the sun, S-U-N, for the Lord God will be their light. So from Genesis to Revelation, God is light. It's an ongoing theme. So after shedding some light on the subject, God begins to give the earth its form. God separates and gathers, creating day and night, sea and sky, and the dry land. Once these things are formed, then God fills the emptiness, the void. The emptiness of space is filled with the sun and the moon and the stars, and the emptiness of the earth is filled with vegetation and with creatures, all according to their kinds. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Now, while the sea and sky and land creatures were created according to their kind, God fashioned another creature according to his kind. In his image, God created them, male and female. God created them. Created in the divine image means that every human being is worthy of honor and respect. The psalmist in Psalm 8 wrote, in wonder and awe of God's majesty, he says, "You made humanity a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned them with glory and honor." Image of God also means that humanity possesses divine characteristics like righteousness and holiness, wisdom and love. Though marred now by sin, as we yield our lives to Christ and submit to the Spirit's work, we are to grow in the likeness of Christ. That is the way God is working to restore the image of God within us as we were created. Now, unlike the other creatures, humanity is given a privilege and a responsibility to care for God's creation. And we'll touch on that in a little bit. So throughout the narrative, we cannot miss God's refrain, "And it was good." In fact, after humanity is created at the end of the sixth day, God declares it very good. The creation as fashioned by God is good. It has no lingering trace of disorder. Even the darkness and the deep, which engendered fear among the people of the ancient times, are given a benevolent function in a world that God made to bless and sustain life. But you know, creation is not done. There was one more day. God declared a Sabbath, a day of rest. God gave a rhythm to life, 6 days of labor and one day of rest, in order to enjoy the work of one's hands and to replenish. Later in the law, the Sabbath will also include the land, which is to lie fallow every seventh year. The Sabbath is an aspect of God's good creation that has been lost in our modern times with our hurried and stressful lives. We've forsaken the rhythm of work and rest that God created. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, a countercultural declaration in Moses' day, standing out against all other cultures. It's a truth affirmed by the psalmists, the prophets, the apostles, and the people of God from Genesis to Revelation, and affirmed by the church for centuries when we declare we believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. So as we wrap up for the day, I want to talk about a few implications that the creation narrative has for us and for our lives today. First, when we affirm God as creator, we are saying that we are wholly dependent on God. We are dependent on God for everything, because everything is a gift from God's hand. The food we eat, the homes we live in, the people who enrich our lives, and every breath we take. This ought to stir up within us gratitude and praise and worship. As we sang this morning, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." The second implication is that when we affirm God as creator, we are saying God owns everything, and all that we have has been entrusted to us by God. You know, as I prepared this sermon, there was one commentator who put it very bluntly. He said, "The doctrine of creation implies that we should ask ourselves of every expenditure, am I by this purchase achieving the purposes of my creator?" That's challenging. But he had a point. Are we thinking about how we use our resources to bring glory to God and for God's good purposes? It's a good question. The third implication, the works of God's hand ought to instill in us a sense of humility. The psalmist, when he wrote, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is humanity that you are mindful of us?" And I love Job. Poor Job. He lost everything. And he tries to make sense of it. He even rails against God, which is okay, but be ready for God to talk back, because God responds to Job out of the whirlwind. He says to Job, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" And then God goes on to tell Job to pull up his big boy pants and answer this: "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" And for a whole chapter plus, God just bombards Job with questions of creation, challenging Job to fathom the wisdom of God. God was calling Job to humility, Job could not understand why he was suffering, and he could not see a purpose. But God was telling Job, be silent and wait upon the Lord. Isaiah 40, 31, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up on wings of eagles. They will run and not grow weary, walk and not faint. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus tells us, don't worry, because God who tends to the sparrows and the lilies cares for us. Wait, trust. And Paul, in his letter to the Romans, God works all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. We may not understand what is going on in our world and in our lives, but if we humble ourselves to the sovereignty of God and wait on God, he will work for our good. The fifth implication is that meaning of life stuff. You ever want to know the meaning of life? Google it. If you type in what is the meaning of life, you will get millions of hits, beginning with Wikipedia, who knows everything. Or you could just read, in the beginning, God. You see, your life and my life is fashioned by the same God who put the stars in place. You and me, we are no accident. We are chips off the divine block. We are the spitting image of our heavenly parent. Scripture indicates that before you were born, God molded you in the depths of the earth and knitted you together in your mother's womb. God has carved your name in the palm of his hand and hidden you in the shadow of his embrace. God even knows the number of hairs on your head. And as the children's song goes, whether you are red or yellow, black and white, you are precious in God's sight. So precious, God gave us the ultimate gift, his son, who died and rose again, that we might have life with God now and forevermore. We were created not as slave labor for some assembly of gods, but to be partners with God, the one true God, intending and caring for that which God made. God gave us an assignment, and we ought to understand that assignment. Subdue does not mean to abuse, but to bring under control when it's unruly. To have dominion or to rule over is to maintain that orderliness, and to keep is to protect from harm, to sustain. That same word for keep is also used in number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The same keeping that God takes of us, we are to take for God's creation. As stewards, caretakers of God's creation, we are supposed to help God take care of the place. So if there's a hole in the ozone layer, it's our problem. If the streams are polluted, it's up to us. If haze covers our cities and debris on our highways, it's our responsibility. And we are also to tend and care for the human creation as well, using gifts and graces God has given us. You know, as we read Scripture, we see that God has a heart for humanity, and especially those in need. Last week, I talked about the law of gleaning for the widow and the orphan and the traveler to allow them to gather food by their own hand, that they might have dignity in their work. God hates injustice and calls upon his people to hate it too, so much so that we take a stand against it. Jesus modeled how we are to care and have compassion for others, how we will be judged by how we tend to the hungry, the naked, the sick, and imprisoned. Our vocation is not to work for God, but to work with God. So the sixth and last implication is this: God brought order out of disorder, order out of chaos, and God still does so today. The American writer Mason Cooley wrote, "No chaos, no creation. Evidence, the kitchen at mealtime." I know that's what my brother's kitchen looks like. He uses every pot and pan. His wife complains all the time. So the chaos of our world and in our lives does offer us an opportunity for creative solutions. When we pray, as Jesus taught us, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven," we are praying for God's order to break into our chaos. Yet we are to do more than pray, more than utter words with our heads bowed. Part of our divine occupation is to participate in bringing God's order into the chaos, thus transforming chaos. That's what our ministry Wrapped in Love and the Grief Support Group do. It's what we do every time we offer a word of encouragement, a smile, a hug, a back rub. Tom Molyneux and I had a conversation this morning about our interactions with checkers at the grocery store following after a snarky customer and talking words of peace and comfort to the checker. It's bringing order to chaos. Our participation in Relay for Life, when we offer forgiveness or act as peacemakers, we are bringing God's order into our world. You see where I'm going? When we live the life Jesus taught us and demonstrated, we participate in God's creating work. You know, there were a pair of golfers. They had sliced their drives deep into the rough. They searched diligently in the high grass, and their tempers were flaring. A woman was sitting on her porch observing, seeing their frustration. She called out, "I don't want to bother you, but would it be cheating if I told you where your golf balls are?" All around us, there are people searching. They're searching for meaning, purpose, hope, direction, a place to connect. There are people searching for peace, joy, love, and forgiveness. And we can't sit on the porch and observe. We can't be silent and keep the secret to ourselves, because we know where to find meaning and purpose, hope and direction, connection, peace, forgiveness, joy, and love. It's found in the beginning, God. Thanks be to God. Amen.